We can take these guys for granted sometimes. They come early. They come with their perception of how it can all work, and then they've got to come and work together. And we just thank you. Thank you for your service to us. We really appreciate it. And we praise God for your heart, because we know your heart is to lead us to God. We're not here to put on a concert, albeit we have some amazingly talented musicians. But it's not about a concert. It's about we want to see Jesus. We want to honor him. So thank you for your ministry. We really appreciate it. Well, I hope you've got your Bibles with you, or you've got the Word on your phone or something else. Let's turn together to Genesis, the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 14. Because over these recent weeks, when I've had the opportunity to be sharing with you, we've been traveling with Abram, as he is at the moment in our journey. And we are exploring this awkward place in which all of us in this room who are followers of Jesus know a lot about. This awkward place of we're here, but our heart is somewhere else. We've been describing this place of being between reality, this present world, and promise. Because just like with Abram, God promised him provision, care, goodness, a family, a descendancy, and to be to not only to bless him, but for him to be a blessing to the nations. So too has God blessed us. But the interesting thing for Abram was that he had to work it out in this messy world, just like we need to. I mean, wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't it be cool if you prayed and believed in Jesus? I've kind of envisaged this. And you know how, like in Acts, Philip was transported to another place? If you've not read that, you need to read Acts in the Bible. Well, I've kind of envisaged it worked like this. You pray and you believe and whoosh, and the Holy Spirit takes you to this perfect city where all the other perfect Christians are. And we're all living together and it's sweetness and nice. And we're all nice to each other. And God's blessing is there. And it's just a breeze. But it doesn't work like that. We're here. We have to contend with things happening in our families. And there's stuff happening in people's families, isn't there? In our own lives. With opposition from forces who want to say, you guys can't develop that block of ground. I mean, yes, we're here. We're in this reality, but we live in the midst of this reality with the promises of God. And that can be messy, because we need to learn what it means to walk in the promises of God. And that's why I'm enjoying this journey with Abram, because he's a person just like us. He's an idiot just like us. He makes stupid mistakes just like us. He does the thing that everybody is saying, duh, why did you do that? They, of course, know how to do it. Not me. I fall on my face. And I'm loving the journey with this man. And it's so helpful. It's interesting because when you turn to the Gospels, Jesus, as he's spending his last hours with his disciples, he's praying for them. And he picked up on this very theme in John 17. He said, he's in effect, and this is my paraphrase, I'm out of here, but for you, for us, this is what it's going to be like. You're still in the world, but you're not of it. And that's what it means in this place between promise and reality. Yes, we're in the world, but we are not of it. And interestingly, when we turn to where we are today in the journey, in Genesis 14, that's exactly what we see playing out in Abram's life. What he is contending with is as real as what we contend with today. But as we come to this, let's firstly remind ourselves of what Jesus meant when he used that word, the world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. So let's read. Let me read some verses from Genesis 14. Verse 1, at that time, now look, if you're an expert and you know how to pronounce all these words perfectly, you can come and read it. At that time, when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasah, Kedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goyim, these kings went to war. Verse 4. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Verse 5, in the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated these other guys. Verse 7, then they turned back and went to Kadesh and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites. Verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zebium, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim. Verse 11, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. It's an interesting introduction to the beginning of this portion of Abram's life. I mean, what's the picture being painted for us? You've got tribal kings moving in and then battling with other tribal kings, and there are trade routes and sitting behind this, and the archaeologists have found a lot of these guys. These guys are protecting their trade routes from here to here, and it's just chaotic warfare. Chaotic warfare. And indeed, it's the picture that we've seen in Genesis 3 to 11. I mean, we know the impact of sin in the world. That's the point of Genesis 3 to 11. Adam and Eve, this first man, this first woman, our parents, as it were, they chose to turn their backs on God, as do we. And as a consequence, the world has been impacted, has been invaded by sin, and sin has an impact. And as you read through Genesis 3 to 11, you see this annoyingly depressing spiral of despair, of murder, of just hardship and hatred and horror. The impact of sin. And as we come now into this chapter, we're cast back into it again. All this warfare. Indeed, it stands as a stark contrast to the world that God had created. But it is a world that is moving away from God, a world that turns its back on God, a world spiraling downward into brokenness and pain. When Jesus spoke of being in the world, he was not only speaking of this physical world, this creation. But a place which is hostile. This place which has turned its back on God and is against God. And isn't that what we see around us today? We live in a context, in a reality where there are spiritual powers at work. And we live in a world, in a reality that is hostile to God. A.W. Tozer, a prophetic voice in the mid-20th century, a Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor. He on one occasion wrote a pamphlet, preached a sermon, and he called it "This World, Playground or Battleground." Yes, this world is full of beauty. It's created by the Creator God. It's an amazing place. But we need to understand it has been invaded by an evil tyrant who seeks to poison it. And his poison has spread. And the consequence of that is that we live in this hostile environment. John, in 1 John, picked up this theme. And he put it this way in 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15, he said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." So here it is. Here's the situation. We are living in this moment of between reality at where we live and the promises of God. And this reality is not a friendly place. It's hard enough as it is, isn't it? Let alone living where we live, living in this hostility. We've been introduced to Sodom already in this journey. And Sodom is a picture of a world that has turned its back on God. And for Lot, it had a certain attractiveness. You remember? When given the choice, he remembered what it was like in Egypt when he went down there with Abraham and he saw that it was good and he moved closer to Sodom. Lot was drifting away from God. And indeed, the scriptures talk about there is pleasure in sin for a season. And this world looks delightful and wonderful, and it has this incredible pleasure. It will satisfy me. There is pleasure in sin for a season. But Lot is moving further and further and further away from God. And look at verse 12. They also, these warring factions, they also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. Lot, this nephew of Abram, this man who had received the promise of God to be a blessing and to have a family that was enjoying the blessing of God, this man Lot had moved away from God, away from God, away from God, being enticed by the world, and suddenly he's caught up in all the pain of the world. There is pleasure in sin only for a season. But it comes back and bites you. It destroys you. And that's what we see going on in Lot's life. But indeed, the call of Jesus is that we're in the world, but we are not of it. And what we see in Abraham is that God, little by little, is at work in his life. Just in the same way that God is little by little at work in our lives. He's been given opportunities to come to terms with what it means to know God and to walk in his ways. And do you understand that? When you stop for a second and say, what's going on in my life? Do you actually stop and say, could it be that God is giving me an opportunity to learn something? When we received this appeal this week, I went through, like many of you, through this whole range of emotions. You know, my, oh, good grief, Lord, you can make it a bit easier, please. You know, oh, and just the emotion, the plummeting, sinking feeling. But part of my journey is, God, what do you want to teach us as a church? In the middle of this, what do you want to teach us? Thank you for giving us an opportunity to learn something. How many times did you fall off a bike before you learned how to ride a bike? I'm not going to learn to ride a bike. I might hurt myself. I'm not going to get up on my knees and crawl because I might fall over and hit my head. I mean, have you gone through that stage where you wouldn't take your kids out of the house because you'd think everyone would accuse you of being a child abuser because your kids have got eggs on their heads from falling over and hitting things as they learn to walk? Learning lessons can be painful, eh? It can be painful. And here it is. God, what do you want us to teach us? And God is teaching stuff to Abraham. Yes, Abraham, your reality is in the world, but as a child of promise, you are not of it. And indeed, as we read through this account, we see Abraham living this out in two different ways. It's interesting because when it comes to people, we see that he lives as a grace giver. Pick the narrative up with me in verse 13. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew, that Lot had been taken away. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Abram was called, as we've noted, to be the recipient of God's blessing. And he was blessed to be a blessing. Abram didn't deserve that blessing. He didn't do anything to earn that blessing. It was an act of grace, of unmerited favor. God chose to do something, to pour out on Abram his goodness, his blessing. And why did he do it? That he might give it to other people. That he might be a blessing to the nations of the world. It wasn't given to him so he could come together on Sunday morning and we can sing songs and hear the word and say, yes, isn't it great being a Christian? Aren't we having a good time? No. What, maybe, you know, I think about this a lot. What do you think is the most important meeting in the church? If we had all the church meetings, which one should be at the top, the greater hierarchy, you know? Okay, I'm not going to name any, all right? But could it be that this one is not the most important meeting in the week? Could it be? That could it be that the most important meeting in the week is when we're actually talking to someone else and being light and salt in a dark world? Maybe that is could be the most important meeting of the church, because we've been blessed for a purpose, not so that we can enjoy it, but so that we can give it away, so that we can give it away. And so here we see, it's really interesting what we see going on here, because in Abram we see an attitude of living as a grace giver, of someone who says, I've got so much from God, all I can do is be a grace giver. I mean, how did Lot end up in Sodom? He made a choice. There's an English expression, we say, you've made your bed, now lie in it. You understand? You made your choice. You live with it. Don't blame me. It's your fault. How do we end up in sin? We make choices. I mean, yes, we're born sinner. We have a sinful nature, but let's not blame the devil. We choose to sin. That's how come we were sinners and we needed to be rescued. And Abraham, his response is quite amazing, because he doesn't say, well, Lot, man, what an idiot you have been. Well, suck it up, princess, this is yours. No, he doesn't say that. And it's interesting because it stands in stark contrast to Cain, who in Genesis 4 killed his brother Abel. I love the interaction. The all-knowing God comes to Cain. The God who is God, who sees everything, comes to this man Cain. Cain has just killed his brother. And God asks Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" And Cain's reaction is really interesting. "I don't know." Now, that's a lie. "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for my brother?" And there's this sort of just hanging silence from God as he confronts him. "Yes, you are. Yes, you are, Abel. Cain, you are responsible. You're not in this thing alone." And you know, Cain is adopting the posture of, "This is nothing to do with me. It's his problem." But that's not how Abram saw it. He's standing there thinking, "Good grief, this idiot of a kid." But did you notice the language? It's really interesting. Because when it was reported to him, it was simply matter-of-fact reported that his nephew had been caught up with these armies. But then when it comes to Abram, his reaction is interesting. In verse 14, he says his relative has been taken. In verse 16, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative. And it's a change in word. It's not my nephew, it's my relative. And this word that's translated out of the Hebrew word that's translated in the NIV as relative, is he's closer to me than a brother. He's part of me. He's not at a distance to me. He's part of me. Now, thinking in these terms, this has some real implications for us in the way we treat people who are caught up in the world. This is really significant. How do we treat people who are caught up in the world? Well, can I suggest the 99-to-1 principle? Is that? Oh, sorry, you can't see it. Didn't work. 99-to-1 principle. It's there, is it? Good, thank you. Your eyesight is better than mine. You know the story that Jesus told well, where there was a shepherd who had 100 sheep. They're out grazing, and the Middle Eastern shepherd model is that you're out on the hills during the day. The sheep are grazing. As the night approaches, you, the shepherd, lead them back, and the sheep follow you, and you put them in this enclosed space, this protected space from wild animals, and where they'll be safe at night. And the habit of the shepherd is standing at the gate. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He counts his sheep. This guy's got 100. He only counts 99. And the shepherd goes out. The shepherd initiates going out to find the one. Now, sheep, and I don't know if you've ever realized this, but when Jesus likened us, when the Bible likens us to sheep, it wasn't being nice. It wasn't saying, "Oh, sheep are nice and fluffy and they're cute." That's not what they were saying. That's not what the Bible says. Sheep are stubborn, stupid, and repeat the same mistakes time and time and time and time and time again. And so here it is, shepherd. Man, long day. Got 99. How much is one sheep worth on the economic scale of things? Ho-hum, forget the sheep. It's got itself into some predicament. Who cares? But in the story Jesus told, the shepherd went at risk to himself. And of course, Jesus is the good shepherd who died on the cross at great risk that he might save the one. The one. There's an implication here. How do we live in this world between where we are in our reality as people of promise, as people who've received grace? Well, we're interested in people giving them grace, and that means we're interested in the one. We're interested in the one. We're willing to walk out of the comfort at the end of a long day when we're exhausted out of our brains and all we want to do is shut the gate on the pen, sit there quietly and have something to eat. But no, we go out and find the one. And there's another principle here, I think, and it's restore, not judge. The restore, not judge principle. If anyone could have judged Lot, it was Abraham. He was the older, the person in the place of authority, but he chose not to judge this man. I love the language of verse 16. He recovered. He recovered. He went and recovered his relative. He brought him back. And this is this principle of restore, not judge. I mean, sure, people do all sorts of things in their Christian life. You and I know that full well. We know some of the things we have done in our Christian life. But let me remind you, two scriptures. Firstly, Galatians 6, verse 1. And this is so important when we are talking to each other, because it strikes at the heart of our motivation. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Galatians 6, 1. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is love one another as I have loved you. And so here is this practical application. What does it mean to be a grace giver? I've been blessed that I might bless others. It means I am committed to restoration. I'm not committed to judgment. Because, you know, when I sin, the last thing I want you to do is judge me. I'd really love it if you'd come and put your arm around me and say, and seek to restore me gently. And have you had people in your life who do that? Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced that? The church is so ready to judge. I mean, that old cliche we say, the church is the only organization on the world that shoots its own wounded. What an abomination from hell. That's not the church. That's being in the world. That's not the church. And again, Jude. I love this scripture in Jude. Second last book of the Bible, Jude, verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Oh, you stupid idiot, you should have understood that by now. I've been preaching on this theme for 3 years now and you have not got it. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. What a picture. The language is amazing. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. That's what Abraham's doing with Lot. He's going to recover his relative. He's snatching him from a fire. He's getting in there and fighting on his behalf. A second way in which we see Abraham being in the world but not of it is with regard to possessions. And we'll do this quickly. Because when it comes to possessions, we need to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, there we go. We've already seen how God promised to provide for Abraham and how Abram has come into that place of trusting God on previous occasions. And for him, like us, it wasn't automatic. Remember? We talked about that. And indeed, for us, it's a constant journey. It's an attitude we need to choose daily. I, concerning my possessions, will seek first the kingdom of God. And indeed, living in this world, and indeed, in 21st century Western cultural context, we are constantly facing, on the one hand, the enticement of wealth and possessions. Sitting behind that enticement, I would suggest, is the notion that our security and worth comes from what we own. I feel safe because I've got this much money in the bank, I've got this kind of car, and I've got a house. I feel significant and I'm worth something because I drive this kind of car and I live in this kind of house and I've got this much money in the bank. I'm more significant than you. That attitude lies behind this luring attraction of possessions and wealth. But this position stands in contrast to seeing wealth and possessions as simply something we need to live. That's the biblical position. God's good provision for us is possessions and food and cars and houses and clothes. They're simply the gift of God to enable us to live life in this cultural context. Our security and worth does not come from these things, but it comes from being a child of God whom we can trust no matter what. And so Jesus in Matthew 6 talks of seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, the things we worry about, the clothes, the food, the houses, all these things will be given you as well. Well, it's interesting how this plays out in Abram's life. And we won't read it, but it's as he encounters these two kings. And one of the most mysterious characters in the Bible is this king called Melchizedek. He's mentioned three times here in Genesis 14, in Psalms, and then in Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews uses him to illustrate the greatness of Jesus, how Jesus is greater than Abraham, how Jesus is greater than all the others. He is an eternal priest. But Melchizedek, I would suspect, and I think, was this real king. Now, remember how we painted the picture of between Genesis 3 and 11? Yes, there's this spiraling downward away from God, but in the midst of it, you have people who are following after God. People like Noah and others who had a heart for God. Well, Melchizedek obviously was one of these. And he's this mysterious figure because he has no beginning and no end. We don't know where he comes from and we don't know where he goes. Bang, he's suddenly there. We are told that he is the king of Salem, which is the ancient name for Jerusalem. He is the king of peace, but he is also a priest. And that wasn't uncommon in the cultural context of the day, that the leader of the clan, the tribal chief, the king, would be both king and priest. It happened, and we see it archaeologically in other instances in that context. So here comes this mysterious man. And the other king was the king of Sodom. And as you read through the chapter and read it for yourself, please, you get the impression that they kind of arrive here at the same time. So the picture is Abraham's coming back from the war. He's got Lot and the kids and the servants and the stuff, and he's coming back. And not only has he got Lot and his stuff, but he's got all the other wealth of all the other people. That's how it worked in those days. You know, you went out raiding, killing and bringing back all the goods of the other tribe. Well, here he comes. And notice particularly here in chapter 14, verse 18, when Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So it's Melchizedek comes out and he sees in Abram the servant of God. And he declares this incredible blessing to Abram, reminding Abram, where does your provision come from? I mean, that's blessed be Abram by God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Do you think you're walking back here now because you're a great military leader? No, 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 no. God has delivered these guys into your hands. All that you have is a gift from God. Isn't that what God promised you, Abram? And it's as if this priestly king is reminding Abram of all that God has given him. And Abraham is recognizing that, yes, God has given it to him. And what does he do? He bows down and worships God and gives this guy a tenth of all the booty, all the wealth and everything he brought back. That word's changed its name. Go to the original meaning. and he gives him a tenth of it. Now, we don't have time to talk about a tenth, so I'm just going to park that and we'll come back to it some other time. I've spoken too long. But what we need to appreciate is that this man, Abram, he's bringing the best, the first, as an act of worship, as an acknowledgement. And I don't know what you do, what you're thinking when you give. And our church is an incredibly generous church. And we've seen that in the property development funding and the way that's just growing. And I mean, you know, we know who we are, but we're seeing God do stuff. We're seeing people giving small amounts, people giving large amounts. It's an amazing thing. I hope you're not doing it to help us out. As good as that sounds, I don't wish to be arrogant right now. As good as that sounds, I hope you're not doing it to help us out, to help God out. Poor God, he needs all the help he can get. So I better give something here. That's not the biblical model. The biblical model is all that we have is a gift from the hand of God, and we choose to acknowledge that we've been blessed, and we choose to worship him because we love him. We give to him. We bring an offering of praise and worship in monetary terms. And that's what Abram's doing. In contrast to Melchizedek, the king of Sodom, this king of worldliness, if we can put it that way, of the world, says to this guy, and let me read it for you. But Abraham said to the king of, and he says, give me the people. This is what the king of Sodom says in verse 21. Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. He's being generous. Man, you're going to be really wealthy. Keep all this stuff. And Abram says, look, with raised hands I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Why is he doing that? Because God had taught him the lesson. He'd finally learnt the lesson. I can trust God. The last time I was given the opportunity to do a quick, to get rich quick, I went to Egypt, remember? That was a disaster. And now he's coming back and he's got it all. He's earned it all. And he's saying, yep, even with it all, I choose to trust you, God. I choose to trust you. And I don't know if you realize, but what he's saying is, my security does not lie in all this stuff around me right now. My security lies in you, God. And that's a place of absolute freedom, friends. Total freedom. I can trust God. I can trust him. So, yep, this is where we live. This is our reality. It's an interesting place to live, isn't it? I still kind of like the whoosh method, but I don't think I have found it in the Bible yet. Except at the very end. But friends, this is where we live. And we live here as the children of God. God knowing that he is God Most High. Amen. Father, we do worship you as God Most High. As the Creator God, the only true God. There is no other God but you. Teach us the lesson, Jesus, that you're Lord, Lord of lords, King of kings. Oh, give us a revelation, Holy Spirit, of the truth of your word, of the majesty, power, and dominion of God, that we might simply stand in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of our reality, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.